Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. All attention and all glory goes towards you this evening, Lord. And we pray that we would continue now to worship you as we prepare our hearts for the teaching of the Word. We recognize this a very much a part of the worship service. It's giving our full attention to you. It's bowing our knee to you, to the authority of your Word. And it's acknowledging that God's Word is personally written to us, Lord. It's a message to us, not for somebody else, but for us. And so we pray that tonight we would give our full undivided attention. Help us to keep our minds from wandering and being distracted with other things, and to give you the attention that is due your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus. We're going to look at chapters 15 through 17 this evening. Now, as you're turning there, as we do, we attempt to answer some of these questions, and I am getting buried with questions, so I'm going to try to whip through like five of these real quick here tonight. The question is, how could none of the bones be broken, it's referring to Jesus being nailed to the cross, if he was nailed through his legs or his ankles? Okay, again, there's... when you talk about Jesus' hands being nailed to the cross and his feet being nailed to the cross, what we're really talking about is the palms and the heels would probably be the way that you could distinguish. And it's very, very possible. We have to remember that crucifixion, as far back as we could see, goes all the way back to the time of the Babylonians. That's the first mention of it. It's the first time that we find it in history is the Babylonians. But over the years, the Romans had perfected crucifixion as a method of execution. It was actually set aside for the worst of the worst, which is amazing that Jesus would be crucified. So again, they had it down to an absolute science of how to crucify someone. And again, regardless of even the issue of, well, how could they do it? Well, again, what is the basis of our belief system as a Christian is we believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And so the Bible tells us in John 19, verses 32 through 36, again, and it also mentions in Exodus 12:46 that not a bone would be broken. And so the Bible tells us that he was nailed to a cross and there were no bones that were broken. Oh, here's a great one. I understand that people can be possessed by demons. How do you know if someone is possessed or just suffering a medical condition such as bipolar? And I almost feel like someone's baiting me on this one. I don't know. But again, you know, I was kind of interested. If you ever want to do an interesting word search, go on the internet and go under ask and look up the word bipolar. That's quite an interesting word and term that's used. And it basically, it means mood disorder is basically what it means. And when you're dealing with someone, I think a lot of times today in our society, we don't believe in demon possession, but we believe in mental illness. And I had a dear friend of mine a number of years ago that was a doctor at Patton State Hospital, and he told me, and his belief was that many of the people that were there in that hospital that were classified as schizophrenic, that were classified, you know, as having multiple personalities and having mental illness, he really believed in many cases it was demonic activity. Now, sometimes when you'll run across people, homeless people, different ones that are talking to themselves and they seem to have these multiple personalities, but you find out a lot of times by speaking to these people that a lot of these people have literally destroyed their brains through the usage of drugs. And drugs has a way of just literally frying your brain. So in some cases, I think it can be medical, I think. But again, when you're dealing with demon possession, you're dealing with someone that is denouncing Jesus Christ, is with multiple voices, multiple personalities, that is denying Jesus. Maybe even the person will claim to be Jesus, will even claim to be some biblical character and so forth. And so you really have to look at the person. You have to speak to them. You have to look at Scripture. You have to evaluate them. Now, I know that when we're in India, you're dealing a lot of times with demon possession. Because again, Hinduism is the practice of invoking demons to inhabit their lives, inhabit their homes. They worship over, 3 million gods. And so a lot of times people are asking the demons to come in, and the demons are taking them up on the invitation. And you're dealing with people that are disrupting services, that their bodies are coming up off the ground. There's just some real crazy biological things and physical things that are taking place. And there's no doubt in anyone's mind that it's demonic. And so, again, I think you have to take each case and you have to look at the people. You have to speak to them. You have to see, the voices inside their heads are telling them to kill you. I did a retreat a while ago, and right during the retreat, a guy got up and started beating someone up right during the retreat. And this guy was possessed. And so, again, it was a disruption right during the service that this took place. I thought, what a great impact I was having on that retreat there as I was teaching. So that was, I never quite had a response like that, where they start fighting when I'm teaching, Afterwards, they want to fight me, but to fight someone else during their thing was something else. Okay. You have said that when a person goes to hell, that they are eternally separated from God. God is omnipresent. Psalm 139:8 says, if I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Wouldn't it be more accurate statement to be separated from his mercy and his grace? No. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, when it talks about those that are damned or those that are separated from God, it uses the terms away from the presence of the Lord. That's actually what it says. So again, we're talking about a God that's omnipresent, which means he's equally in all places at all times. And again, that's hard for these little pea brains of ours to comprehend. It's hard for us to comprehend that God never learns anything. He's all-knowing. And so there are many of the attributes of God are very, very difficult, and they're hard for our minds to understand. But the Bible says that they're away from the presence of the Lord. God's presence is everywhere equally. But again, his influence is not there. They're suffering away from God's presence, and they're living in a godless state or environment. Next question. Wasn't the cup and the bread actually the cup and bread from the Passover meal? If it is, then I believe it has much greater meaning when Jesus took the cup and took the bread. And that's correct. Jot down Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, uses those two different settings. That Jesus is at the Passover. It mentions the bread. It speaks about the cup. And then later on, Jesus takes the cup and the bread and says, "This is my body and this is my blood, which is poured out for you." So, yeah, there is a lot of significance of that. He took the Seder meal, the meal that every part of it spoke about Jesus and talked about the Redeemer and about their need to be holy and to rid themselves of any leaven and so forth. And Jesus ultimately fulfilled that by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, last question. Why does my Bible use the term Godhead? Now, some of your translations, instead of using the name God, it sometimes says Godhead. And so the question is the church trying to push some new things or what is this? The term Godhead just literally means deity is all it means. So if some of your translations, instead of using the term God, it says Godhead or deity, it's referring to the same thing. It's talking about God himself is what it's referring to. So again, great, great questions. And we've got a bunch more. I was looking at some of them tonight that we're going to be getting to next week. They're going to be fun. So we got some great questions. And so if you have questions, jot them down. You can also, some folks are emailing them to the church, and you can do that through CalvaryChapelRialto.com, and you can email those too, and that would be great too. Okay, tonight, Exodus chapters 15 through 17 tonight. We're going to look at three chapters tonight as we're working our way through the Old Testament. We're looking at the Pentateuch, meaning five books, and we're in the book of Exodus. And we note that the first 18 chapters of Exodus deal with redemption, that the Lord delivers his people. Now, we left off last time. We took a break because of having the Easter presentation, but we left off with chapter 14. We finished chapter 14 where God parted the Red Sea and Israel walked through on dry ground through the Red Sea. And we talked about how that was a picture of 1 Corinthians 10 of baptism. That God was a cloud, the water represented the death, they passed through, and the moment they went on the other side of that land, they became a nation. God then destroyed the Egyptians, and we now have Israel that has now become a nation. And so now the response in chapter 15 is a mountaintop of praise. Israel breaks into praise, and we have one of the great songs of the Bible, actually one of the first complete songs of the Bible, and they break into singing. But then when we get into chapter 16 and 17, we have a valley experience in which Israel is tested. Now, I love Deuteronomy 11, 11, and 12. And I've loved this passage. We've taught it a number of times. And God says, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. Now, I know that the context of that passage is Moses' farewell speech to Israel. It's a month-long time in which Moses is rehearsing to Israel everything that God has done and what God has promised to do. And then he tells them that the land of Canaan that they're about to go into is a land of hills and valleys. Now, I believe that not only does that describe the land of Canaan, I believe that describes the Christian walk. I believe that that is typical of the Christian experience. That God constantly balances our life with hills and valleys. Or we call them mountaintop experiences, and then we call them valley experiences. Could there be a greater mountaintop experience than crossing the Red Sea? Could there be a greater mountaintop experience of God destroying the enemy that's kept them in bondage for 430 years? Could there be anything greater than them leaving Egypt with wealth and now becoming a nation under God? A Christophany, Christ is there, His very presence is there, is a rock that follows them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Could there be anything greater than that? But yes, there is. That after that mountaintop experience, God is then going to test them through the valley experiences. And I believe that if any of us tonight happen to find ourselves tonight in a mountaintop experience, get ready, because guess what follows? The valleys. I thought I'd bless you with that tonight as a word of encouragement. And you should be prepared. I think all of us should. And I think higher the mountain, the lower the valleys. And I think that this is typical. And it's a shame that Israel does not learn its lesson, but we will begin to see a pattern developing of murmuring against their leader, murmuring against God, and not really trusting God in the circumstances that they find themselves in. So chapter 15 is the mountaintop, and I called it praise. And then in chapter 16 and 17 is the valley, which is testing. So let's look here at chapter 15. The first five verses, we have God's victory is announced. We have the song of Moses, and Miriam hops in this song. This is a tremendous song. It says in verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And again, you would expect there to be this spontaneous praise because of what God has just done. I mean, how could you doubt God after what has just transpired? These 10 plagues on Egypt, he basically has leveled Egypt. Then he leveled the armies as they attempted to cross the Red Sea. God brought them safely through. Now they're a nation. God is their leader. He's leading them. And so we see one of the very first songs of the Bible that's recorded here as a poem. It's a Hebrew poetry. Now, we do need to note that there is one other song prior to this, and that is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. It's often called the Song of Lamech. Now, that's kind of an interesting song. The very first song sung was worshiping man. And I'll be careful. I won't talk about country western or any of that other stuff tonight. But I think some of the music kind of goes towards that. A lot of our music today is the worship of man, where man is the center of it. But we notice with this particular song, this song is different in that God is the center of the song. God is the one that is being extolled. He is the one that is being worshipped. He is the one that is identified as the mighty hero. It isn't some man. It isn't some person on Star Search or something. This is the Lord himself. This is him that is being exalted here. And notice that this worship is spontaneous. There are times that we're just going to break into praise of the Lord. We're just going to do it. There are times that we hear news. There's things that happen. And we just find ourselves saying, praise God. I mean, we're just excited. And that should be normal for us as we walk with the Lord. Spontaneous times of worship. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. Again, every Christian needs to come to this, that God is my strength and song. It's not a person. It's not a church. It's not a spiritual leader. It's the Lord. He is the one that is my strength. He is my song. And he says, this is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. How important it is that the God of our parents becomes our personal God. How important it is as we're training our children that we can make our children go to church, we can make them go to class, we can even force them to read their Bibles and to pray. But there reaches a point in which they have to make God their personal God. I mean, we can make them up to a point, but there's a point in which God becomes personal. It's a choice that we must make. And what a wonderful thing when our children reach that age where on their own they're wanting to read the Word. On their own they're wanting to praise God. On their own they're wanting to be with God's people. And so he's describing here this God of the fathers that has become personal. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. I think of Revelation 19 when the mighty warrior comes at the second coming. He comes there with all of his horses and he's there at the bloodiest battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And oh, how God is there on a horse. He's coming as a warrior. Verse 14, the Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Surely this could allude to hell itself and the judgment that will befall those that come up against God. That there are some that are taken in judgment. We know that at the second coming, there will be those that will be taken directly to hell itself. We have the example as we continue in our studies here of the rebellion of Korah, where the ground literally opens up and just swallows people. We have pictures of this throughout Scripture of God's judgment. And it's pictures of that ultimate judgment that will befall those that attempt to fight against the Lord. In verses 6 through 10, God's weapons are described. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Verse 8, and at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them, and I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And thou did blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And what a graphic description of the destruction of Pharaoh's choice officers and his military men that were attempting to go back on their word to let Israel go. Verses 11 through 16, God's character is extolled. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And notice what a characteristic of God is: holiness. Now, of all the characteristics of God, this is one that when you do a study, you see it over and over and over again, the holiness of God. Verse 12, thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them, and in thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, and the leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Notice he keeps emphasizing the purchase of the people. They are a bought people. God purchased them. Now we know every one of us tonight that are born again, we've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. We're purchased people. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. Israel was purchased. They belong to the Lord. So it's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. It's interesting, this insight here, as he mentions these various nations, Philistia, Edom, Moab. It mentions these various people. Now, we would not know this lest God gives us revelation. But he tells us here that the nations are freaking out right now. They're going, whoa, this is the group that God's fighting for. They brought these 10 plagues. They've destroyed the superpower Egypt. They just crossed the Red Sea, and he gives us insight into this, that the nations are just in terror right now of what God is doing. Remember as we were going through the plagues, how we mentioned that God was going to use this over and over again, and all of the world would know without a doubt that God did this. So right now he's giving us insight, kind of a jot down Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When the spies go to Rahab's house, Rahab says that Jericho is terrified of Israel and is terrified. The other nations are just numb to the thought of Israel coming. What's so amazing about this is that Israel were just, they were a bunch of country people. They weren't seasoned warriors like these Canaanites. These people have been warring for thousands of years. They were like literally a warring machine. And here's Israel, just a bunch of country bumpkins is what they were. They were just nobodies. But because God was fighting for them, they were a terror to the nations. They didn't have all of this military equipment and all the stuff that the nations had. But the difference was they had God behind them. God was fighting their battles. Exodus now, verses 17 through 21 of chapter 15, it says, God's promise are fulfilled. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now again, it doesn't matter if our world's falling apart. We have God's promise right here. That God was going to securely bring them into the land to their holy inhabitation, which probably alludes to the holy city, Jerusalem, that God has named and has chosen for himself. Verse 19, the horse of Pharaoh with the chariots and the horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Verse 20, and Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Now, it's interesting to note that she is referred to as a prophetess. Now, again, as we've defined this term, and we've looked at it several times, again, often when we think of the term prophecy, or we think of a prophet or a prophetess, we're thinking of someone that is more foretelling. But I think when the Bible uses it, it is more forthtelling. It's speaking about someone that speaks on behalf of God. Now, it could be futuristic, but it's more in the sense of a faithful messenger of God that doesn't speak what they think, but they speak what God would have them to say. And so it refers to the fact that Miriam was a prophetess. She was one that spoke on behalf of God, and God used her to speak forth the message. Notice the scene here that she took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrel and with dancing. And you think about what has just happened, that this miraculous deliverance of Israel, that there is just this emotion that is just charging the people. Now, some look at this and they basically see Miriam leading the women and Moses leading the men. And that could very well be. It appears as if that's what's taking place. And this is very typical in Jewish poetry and in song, that the women would sing their chorus and the men would sing theirs. And so good possibility here, this is spontaneously what happened, that Miriam rallied the women of Israel. You have like a couple million people, and she's getting all of them to sing their part unto the Lord. And then you have Moses, which is singing the male part and encouraging the men to give thanks and praise unto the Lord. Verse 21, and Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Now, I want to pull a couple lessons from what we've looked at so far. Just a couple of little thoughts that I want to kind of just put in your ear and something you might want to think about. The lesson is thanksgiving is a necessary part of the Christian experience. I believe that if there's ever a people that should be thankful, it should be Christians. And I would jot down Romans 1:21. Romans 1:21 mentions that the downfall of a person is when they're not thankful to God. And surely we can see that in our nation today, that there's a lack of gratitude towards the Lord. And there's not thankfulness in our hearts. And I think that if there's anyone that should be thankful unto the Lord, it should be the child of God. That thankfulness should be just the makeup of a child of God. Another lesson that I see here is that our thanksgiving, like Moses' song, should center on God himself, not on our circumstances. Now, though he mentions that Pharaoh was hurled into the sea and so forth, notice who is the subject of the song. It is the Lord. It is God that is the focus of the song. It is God that is the focus of this particular poem. And I think that's a no for us, because I think so often when we give testimonies unto the Lord, so much of it is towards what happened to me, what I did. But it should be more of, look what the Lord has done. And the focus, I believe, should be the Lord. And we see this clearly in this song. Now, Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, now is the valley of despair. In verse 22, and then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, the term Shur actually means wall. And what it is it is a wall of rocks or cliffs that borders the desert there in the Sinai. So they cross this Red Sea miraculously, and they take this 3-day jaunt, and they walk out, and they find no water. Now, I read about this place. This particular desert has an average temperature of 113 degrees. It's kind of like Rialto, huh? I mean, we have some days like that, don't we? So, I mean, and we know what that's like. When you start getting up in the triple digits, and people always say, well, it's dry. I don't care if it's dry or not. 113 is hot. So they're out in this 113 degrees in the desert, and the Bible says they find no water. Now, isn't that interesting? After this mountaintop experience of praising God, Miriam with the women, Moses with the men, They should come to this desert and have no water. Now, I believe, again, higher the mountain, the lower the valley. That we should almost expect this. When God has done some tremendous things, we better be prepared for a time of testing. Whether it's the enemy himself who throws a wrench in the works, or whether it's the Lord himself who's wanting us to see where our trust really is, regardless of where it comes from, we see that this testing now takes place and there's no water. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was called Marah. So now things go from bad to worse. They go 3 days, they have no water, and when they finally find the water, what should it be but bitter water that they could not drink? Have you ever experienced this, that it goes from bad to worse? You know, it's like one of the dear brothers in our church, he's come down with cancer, and it's bad enough to have cancer, but then to trip and fall and break some bones, you know, on top of that, you know. And often that's what happens in our trials. It's bad enough, and then something else happens right on top of it. And we see this now In Israel's life, and I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So now we have this testing. I mean, 3 days, no water. Then when we finally come to water, we can't drink it. It's bitter. In verse 24, so the people grumble at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, grumbling is a sin. And let me tell you why. It's the opposite of being thankful. And the word grumble is just like, that's what it is. You know, that's not grumbling. This unaudible kind of mumbling. And that's what it's a murmur, grumble. It's this thing that is the opposite of being thankful. It's fault-finding, it's complaining. And how often the leader has to take this? I mean, this isn't Moses' fault. All Moses is doing is following the Lord. Really, an issue is to grumble against the Lord, and that's actually what they're doing, but they're taking it out on Moses, as if Moses is responsible. Now, in verse 25, if you just go ahead, that one verse, it says, and there he tested them. So God was behind all of this. And so what do? They grumble against Moses. And this happens in the church. Oh, the pastor, you know. Oh, the Bible study leader. The children's minister. And we just, these stupid parking lot guys. I don't want to park over there. I want to park here, you know. What does he know, you know? I'll give him a bumper next time he doesn't get in my way, you know. We get these attitudes. And really what we're doing is we're fighting the Lord is what we're doing. Now, we don't think it that way, but that's actually what we're doing. We're upset with the Lord. So notice what Moses does here in verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statue and regulation, and there he tested them. Now notice that it wasn't the murmuring that changed the situation. It was the prayer of Moses. It was seeking God that changed the situation. It was the seeking of God that made the water sweet again. And I wonder sometimes if that isn't what people experience in the church. They go to find some living water and all they get is a bunch of bitter water. Because they run across bitter people in the church. They run across people that are upset with how God is working in their life. And what we should do in that situation is we should seek the Lord. Should not take it out on a leader. We should not murmur and complain. We should pray. And that's exactly what Moses does. And Moses, through his prayer unto the Lord takes the bitter water and shows him how to make it sweet. You know, tonight, are you bitter tonight? Maybe you're bitter at someone. Maybe you're bitter at the Lord tonight. You know, you can murmur about it. You can complain about it. You can kick the dog over it. You can beat the cat, which is not a bad idea. You can do any of those things if you want to do those things. But you know what you really need to do? You need to take it to the Lord. That's what you have to do. That's what Moses did. And when he did that, God showed him exactly how to turn it sweet. And so often we say, well, things aren't that bad, I need to talk to the Lord about it. Well, yes, they are. I mean, as a last resort, you need to take it to the Lord. And that should be our first resort, but often the last resort to take it to the Lord. And so in verse 26, and he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, this is one of those verses that the health and wealth people love. This is one of their favorite verses. There are conditions to this. Let's keep in mind who he's addressing. He's addressing it to Israel. Okay, this is to Israel. And notice what things he's referring to. The plagues that he put on the Egyptians. Okay? And that was it. But again, notice what he's saying here is that if you are obedient to the Lord, if you will listen to God's voice, if you will obey God's voice, and you will submit to him, God can make the bitter sweet again. God can do that. God is not only the healer, he's the forgiver too. So again, this is nothing to do. This is not a verse, I believe, that says that you'll never catch cancer, you'll never get a cold, you'll never get hay fever, you'll never get any of these things. If you just obey God and you do these things, this is carte blanche and everything. No, again, it was addressed to Israel, but I believe it has application to us. I believe, again, that we live an obedient life to God and that God can take the bitterest water and make it sweet again. God can do those things. God can heal us. God can forgive us. We can put those things in the hands of the Lord, and God is able to do those things. The healer and the forgiver. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there was 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the waters. Do you see a mountaintop experience again? There it is again. So they went 3 days without water. Then when they get water, it's bitter, they can't drink it. Then they complain, and Moses prayed, and he turned the water sweet. And now what does God do? God now brings them now to Elim, this beautiful oasis of fresh water and dates. And there God now refreshes them in another mountaintop experience. So what follows mountains? Look at chapter 16 now, verses 1 through 12. New murmurings. Here we go again. Verse 1 says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came into the wilderness of Sin. Isn't that a great name for it? There it is, the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Again, the complaining against the Lord is taken out on his servants. This word grumble means to be obstinate, especially in words, and it means to complain. So they're murmuring. It's interesting in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, it says, he hears your grumblings against the Lord. So when we're grumbling against a leader, and we're grumbling against our spouse, we're grumbling against a boss, we're grumbling against another Christian, you have to recognize what it is. It's actually grumbling against the Lord. That's actually what it is. Because God is allowing that situation. He is attempting to redirect us. He's attempting to prune us. He's attempting to discipline us. And if we fight against that, we find ourselves literally fighting against the Lord. And verse 3 says, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hands in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I find it interesting what they're complaining about is food. Now, that never happens here. I'm sure none of us in here have ever complained about food. But I find it interesting that this complaint, and much of their complaining, has to do with what they can drink and what they can eat. I cannot think of a place that has more restaurants and more places to eat than Southern California. I mean, and we are the pickiest human beings on the planet. I'll never forget one time, one of the darkest moments of my life, I went to a restaurant that I liked, and they had no baked potatoes. I thought, how could you not have any baked potatoes? I was angry at the Lord for a month. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, no baked potatoes. And then I asked for one of their famous pot pies. They didn't have that either. So I asked the million-dollar question, what do you have? I mean, that's always going to go down the whole menu, and try to figure out what, Aaron missed, what they had. But we complain sometimes. Food is a big thing to us as Americans, and we complain a lot about it. Well, it's a big thing to them, too. And as they look back on the time they were in Egypt, oh, the lovely times around the pot, the stew and the glut of bread that we had and all that. And boy, aren't our memories deceiving? Either this good imagination and bad memory. That's really what our memories are like when we talk about the good old days. So as they look back on it, they forget their crying to the Lord. They forget about the afflictions that they were in under the oppressive Egyptians. And they made their lives bitter, the Bible says. But now as they look back, I remember the pots of meat that we had, the menudo, the tortillas, all the stuff that we had. And now we look at it and there's no salsa chips, nothing. You know, this is like a hideous place. We're just going to die here. And they're complaining in verse 4. And the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" So notice again, and this happens in our marriages. This happens on the job. We complain about our homes, our neighborhoods, and all of these things. What we're actually doing, as Moses says here, we're grumbling against the Lord. We don't like what God is allowing. We don't like it. We don't appreciate it. So we complain about it. And so he mentions now that God now wants to test them to see if they can follow some simple directions. So he says, "I'm going to give you this bread, and on the sixth day, it's going to be twice as much as you've gathered." Because what he's basically going to say is on the seventh day, you won't have to collect it, and you shouldn't collect it. Verse 8, and Moses says, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." And what are you? The grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 9, and Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about that as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now, in verses 13 through 36, we now see this new provision of the Lord in verse 13. "So it came about at evening that the quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" Now, when they saw this bread, this is actually manna, and they said, "What is it?" He basically said, "What is it?" Because that's what manna means. What is it? So he goes, "What is it?" It's "What is it?" Well, what is it? What is it? It's gone on for like 40 years. They're asking, "What is it?" You know, and that's actually what it meant. It meant, "What is it?" So this is this manna, this supernatural provision of God that he provided for Israel for 40 years in their wanderings in the wilderness. Now, we know that it stopped when they came into the land of Canaan. So God provided for them, and this was God's provision. They wanted bread. God says, "I will give you bread. I will literally give it to you every day, except for one day. I will give you this bread." And so verse 31 mentions this. It says, "And the house of Israel named it manna," which means what is it? "And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey." So the term manna means whatness is actually what it means. And so what is it? Verse 16, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer, a piece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now, isn't it amazing how God always meets our needs? God is not only the creator, but God is also the sustainer. And we need to remember that. So often we think of the aspect of him creating, and he does. If God creates, God will sustain. And so God was going to sustain his people, and he wanted to teach them that he was their provider. He was their father, and he loved them, and he cared about them, and he would meet every single one of their needs. Now look at verse 19. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Have you ever noticed how you store more junk than what you need? It breeds worms. Have you ever noticed that? That when you take more than what you could possibly use or stockpile more than you can possibly ever use in a lifetime, how it has a way of just going bad. And we hear these stories. I heard this some guy that years ago that had one of those storage units. I think it was like 10 years. He had all this stuff stored for 10 years. And one day he thought after 10 years, you go check it out. He went through it and threw it all in the trash. So, I mean, so for 10 years, you know, you're renting the storage unit. And basically the thing is breeding worms. That's all it is. It's no good. And that's what Israel was doing. They wouldn't listen to the Lord. God says, I'm going to provide for you. You trust me. You take as much as you're going to need. Don't get more. But they didn't listen to the Lord. They gathered more than what they could possibly use. And what happens? It became foul and became of no use. Now we have the Sabbath. Now this is interesting. The Sabbath observed. Now we know, of course, in Genesis 1, where in Genesis 2, we talk about God resting on the seventh day. And now the law hasn't been given governing the Sabbath until chapter 20. But already we can see this need of rest that God is referring to. In verse 22, now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Now, an omer, from best we can understand, is an Egyptian term of measurement. Now, what we generally believe, and I looked at this, I looked at different dictionaries and everything. Generally, it's believed to be about 2 quarts of measurement. So if you're measuring an omer, it's basically about 2 quarts of measurement. And that's what it comes out to be, and is an Egyptian term. Verse 23 says, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, put aside to be kept until the morning. So they put it aside until morning, and as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the Sabbath is a blessing from God. God knows that these bodies of ours cannot go 7 days a week. Now, some of us have tried to defy that. I have tried to defy that at times. And it just doesn't work. If you work all the time, life becomes nothing but work. God knows physically you need a break, and spiritually you need to be recharged. You need to reevaluate the week that you came through. You need spiritually to prepare for the week ahead. You need to build a relationship with God, build a relationship with others. And taking that day of rest, doctors, medical doctors have found that a day of rest is so good for your body. Can you figure? I mean, God knew this stuff. And people that try to defy this, they come down with illnesses and different things that won't heal up. They can't get cured because they won't give their body a rest. Now, the Sabbath is not to be looked at as punishment. It's a gift to us from the Lord. It's a day in which God says, build a relationship with me. Reevaluate your spiritual walk. Build a relationship with others. Serve others. Be a blessing. Have a day in which you can recharge yourself spiritually and physically. So it is a blessing from the Lord. It's not to be taken as our country has these blue laws where, you know, you can't go to a restaurant, or, you know, you can't, you know, if your car has a flat tire, you can't fix it till Monday, and all these goofy little laws that people have taken the Sabbath as a blessing and turned it into this burden, which it was never meant to be. Now, in verses 31 through 36, he goes back and talks about manna again. And it says in verse 31, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. And Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now the omer is a tenth of an ephah. Now, again, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Of course, in John's gospel, Jesus gave his great discourse on the bread of life. He says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. So the manna was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. You have no part of me. He was not literally talking about, here's a finger to gnaw on. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about spiritually partaking of Jesus. Man does not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The term Bethlehem means house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. Not a coincidence, it's a picture of Jesus. So they kept a jar of this manna in the tabernacle itself. And it was always to remind Israel of how God provided for them. Now chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I know this is rare. Murmurings again. How do you like that? Okay, here we go again. This is like country western. A lot of murmuring. Here we go. Murmurings and provisions, verse 1. Then all the congregation, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. Notice who commanded them. God told them to. And they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? That's good advice. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Things are going from bad to worse, aren't they, folks? I mean, can you imagine babysitting 2 million people like this? Oh, man. I mean, every once in a while we have a little sample and we go on a family vacation and the kids are whining in the back seat or something. I mean, can you imagine 2 million people whining and complaining? Why did you bring us out here? Why did you do this? And Moses actually is beginning to fear because he's realizing that these people are getting worse. And I mean, and he's actually starting to wonder if they're actually going to actually attack him. He's getting concerned about it. So they complained about no water, they complained about no meat and bread, and they're complaining about water again. Verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, the rock, according to 1 Corinthians 10:4, was Christ. Christ was smitten. Christ was beaten. The water that came out speaks of eternal life. We know, of course, in John 4:14, when Jesus stood by the well there in Samaria and talked about the living water or the artesian spring that would sprout up. Isaiah 53:4 speaks about the water, and I believe it's a reference to eternal life. So Jesus was the rock that was beaten in order to give us eternal life. Verse 7 says, and the name of that place was Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, Massah means temptation, testing, or trial. And the term Meribah means quarrel, provocation, or strife. You got the two ugly twins there, don't you? You really do. You have a temptation that ended in quarrel and strife. And it's a rather sad thing to see here now. Now in verses 8 through 16, we have fighting without. We have had some internal squabbles, and now we're going to have fightings from. Now we're going to have external. And when, next week when we get into chapter 18, we're going to again see a reverse again. So we see internal, external, internal, external. I think some of the most difficult battles we ever fight are internal battles within the home, marriage, family, church. Those are difficult versus the outward ones. And those are, again, those are tough, but this is a very important passage you're fighting without. Verses 8 and 9 is the confrontation. Look at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, there were two basic tribes that lived in the Sinai Peninsula. There was two groups of people. The first group is referred to as the Midianites. Do you remember this? The Midianites. Again, Jethro was a priest of Midian. And the Midianites were a descendant of Abraham. It came through his wife Zipporah. So this was a group, they were a nomadic people, but they were pastoral in that they tended flocks. They weren't a violent, warring people. But the second group was called Amalek, or the Amalekites. They were the descendants of Esau. Genesis 36:12. Esau represented the flesh, and Amalek represents the flesh. The flesh gives birth to the flesh. And we all battle with the flesh as a Christian. And we need to keep this in mind. Amalek represents the flesh. Notice what happened that it mentions here that Amalek went out against Israel. Notice who attacks who? The flesh. The flesh is ever putting its ugly head up. The old nature, the old tendencies of the flesh. Isn't it? Someone says something to you, and right away your flesh wants to go, how dare you talk to me that way? You get on a telephone and you're talking to someone, dial 8 if you want this, and you get lost somewhere and you're going to beat the phone. You know, you just, the flesh just has a way of coming out. You're in a rush. You go to Home Depot and you get behind a line and they're training someone how to use a register. Oh, why in the world did I get behind this person? And we go this, and this thing, you thought you had this flesh under control, and all of a sudden this ugly head starts coming up. You deserve to be first in line. You know, and this is this flesh part of us. So Amalek represents the flesh. Notice what it did. It came out against Israel. Deuteronomy 25. I want to read this to you. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. A very important passage as Moses reminds them of what happened in the scene here. It says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess it. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. And isn't that what Satan does in the church? He always goes for the weak Christian. He always goes for the Christian that's not stable, that hasn't allowed his roots to go down. And Satan goes, your pastor, he doesn't understand. It isn't that. Or, if you could be going to this church. Or, you should be here by now. Why are they not doing this? Why don't they recognize you? And this is what Satan does. The cults do this. The cults always go for the immature Christians. Those that make up the cults are from mainline denominations. They're people that have never been solid in the scriptures, and that's who Satan goes for. That's who they work on. And beware, because some of the biggest troublemakers in the church are often the immature Christians. That's the ones that Satan goes for. That's the one that the flesh works on, and their old nature is poking up its ugly head. And that's what he describes here. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us, go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Notice Joshua, first time he's mentioned in the Bible right there. First time. And of course we know that Joshua's being groomed because he's going to take Israel into the promised land. So the very first time Joshua's mentioned here. Notice what he does. Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. You know what? There comes a time when we have to face open opposition. Your flesh can have a heyday with you. There's areas of your life that can just run you to the ground. But there reaches a point when you just got to deal with it. You got to just deal with that sin or that temptation head on. If the TV is causing you to sin, then just throw it in the pool. I mean, do what you got to do. Unplug the internet. Do what you got to do. If that thing is like Amalek and it's attacking you, and you can sit there and live with that temptation, or you can just get rid of it. You can just eradicate it. And some people, they will just do anything but confrontation. They'll just put up with Amalek. Nah, Amalek, leave me alone. I'll try to leave you alone. And it'll never work. You cannot compromise with the flesh. Your flesh can never be compromised with. So in verses 10 through 13, we got the battle. And the battle is always there. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Now, Hur is believed, and we don't know. Jewish tradition tells us that it was the husband of Miriam. Don't really know, but that's kind of what they think it is. Verse 11. So it came about that when Moses held his hands up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and thus his hands were steady until the sun set. You see, we can't beat Amalek in our own flesh. Flesh can't destroy flesh. It's a spiritual battle. It has to be fought by surrendering, lifting your hands, and prayer to God. It's the only way you can eradicate your old nature and the tendencies of our flesh. Some people think that they can beat the devil out of their children. You can't beat the devil out of your children. And you can beat it out of your mother-in-law, but you can't beat it out of your children. No, I'm just kidding. You can't do it. And if you think by just corporal punishment, you'll do it. No, you may get them to stop something, but you're not touching their heart. The heart has to be changed by God. Yes, you should spank, but you should also pray and instruct. The flesh cannot be beat by just getting in there and taking care of business. It's not going to happen that way. Verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. Again, jot down 2 Kings 6:17 was a battle in which God opened the eyes of the servant of Elijah, and he saw that the angel of the Lord was fighting on his behalf. So verses 14 through 16 is the memorial. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You know, the flesh cannot be played with. You cannot make concessions and compromise with your flesh. If it will eat you up. It will always win. You cannot compromise with sin. You can't. Just give it a little time and it will bite you. It will come back and haunt you. So when you talk about the flesh, you got to hit it head on. You got to eradicate it. You can't give any room for it. And there's a couple lessons here I want to pull from this. First of all, the balance of human cooperation and the divine. Notice here that they didn't just all stay up on a hill and just pray. That Joshua was down below giving his effort, fighting, and Moses was up praying. So, yes, we should depend upon God, but we have human responsibility. Notice another lesson. We need to mobilize and use God's resources God's way. Maybe Moses says, I want to fight, but he's too old. He could be better used in prayer and supporting him. That God wanted to use younger Joshua down there on the front lines. And so often sometimes we can say, I want to do this for the Lord. And the Lord may not have called us to do that. And it'll just be casualties for the Lord. So we need to be utilized as God's Holy Spirit would lead us, but we can't sit there and tell God what we're going to do. And another lesson is that the need of intercession in the battle, that our efforts in the church must be through prayer. We got to pray. If we think we're just going to study without prayer, it's going to be ineffective. We should study and pray. And we should do both. We must include intercession when we're going up against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Verse 16 says, verse 15 says, then Moses built an altar, named it, the Lord is my banner. Verse 16, and said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. It's never going to end. We're always going to be battling our flesh. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How else can you say that? The application is very simple. We need to be willing to face open opposition. If the flesh needs to be dealt with, let's not put up with a temptation. Let's not put up with a particular sin and an old habit. Let's deal with it head on. Let's not give Amalek any rest. Let's just deal with it head on. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that have come out midweek, and I pray that you have spoken to all of our hearts tonight, Lord, as we've looked at your word. And we pray now that as we close with a song, that any here tonight that need prayer, maybe they've allowed Amalek to have his day in their life and he's ruining them. He's discouraging them. And if you allow Amalek to keep attacking, eventually it's discouraging. And so, Lord, we don't have to put up with that. We need to go to battle through prayer and surrender to God. And so we pray for that tonight. And I pray for any here tonight that, as we talked about being redeemed, maybe they don't recognize tonight that they can be redeemed and they haven't been redeemed. They haven't been purchased by Jesus' blood. And they need to put their faith in you tonight. And so we pray that we can do that and trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...